We're in Mark chapter 13, and we're in a passage that's called the Olivet Discourse, so-called because this is a end-times message that Jesus was giving to four of his disciples while he was on the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, you would have a commanding view of the Temple Mount, looking over the Kidron Valley, over to the Temple Mount area where the temple, Herod's temple, once stood. And he began to tell them about what would take place prior to the destruction of the temple and prior to his second coming. The conversation was brought on because as they were leaving the temple, the disciples were marveling at the stones and the beauty of the temple. Its magnificence was amazing, first century historian Josephus tells us. And Jesus said to them, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this was just amazing to the disciples. And so they asked him the question, when will these things be? And in Matthew's parallel account, the question is expanded and said, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he couples within that, in Matthew's gospel, the question of when is the destruction of the temple, but also the sign of your return and the end of the age, meaning the end of the world as we know it, as man knows it. And so this is what began the Olivet Discourse. And the first thing, I don't know if you remember, the first thing that he said is be careful that you're not deceived, because many will come in my name, proclaiming to be the Christ. And so as in the first century, so in the 21st century, we have to be careful. And the way to be protected from the deceptive lie is to know the truth, like we talked about last week. And then he spoke about wars that would be taking place. He spoke about earthquakes. He spoke about famines that would be taking place. And he said that this was the beginning of sorrows. Do you remember that? And the word for sorrow was labor pain. And I think it carries with it the idea of the frequency of those events, the wars, the earthquakes, the famine, and also the intensity of those events prior to his return. He also has talked about the persecution that would come from within one's own family, where there would be father against son and parents against children, brothers turning on one another in those days where it would be tremendously difficult. And undoubtedly, it would be the unbelievers turning against the believers, a very difficult persecution for Christians during that time. And we left off last week with verse 14, as he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we kind of got bogged down there in verse 14 and weren't able to continue through with the rest of the study. And so we're going to be taking it up from there as we speak about the abomination of desolation and about the children of Israel needing to flee out of Jerusalem and flee into the mountains or flee into the wilderness. But let's go ahead and reread the passage, Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 20. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So the context here, the basic gist of what's being stated in verses 14 through 20 is when you see, flee. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee out of Judea. Now the question is, what or who is the abomination of desolation? And I thought the easiest thing to do is to simply put up a timeline as we get started with our study today. Here's a timeline basically from the time of crucifixion until eternity comes in. If you notice at the bottom left-hand corner of the screen, you have the cross. In the first century, Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world. He was buried and he rose again victorious from the grave, victorious over sin. That was around 32 AD. 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That's the next graphic that's next to the cross there. Then we enter into this period of time referred to as the church age, where God is calling a people out to himself from both Jews and Gentiles. Then comes the next event is the rapture of the church, where God will take all believing people off of the earth. Everybody who believes in Jesus will be removed from the earth before this time of great tribulation, a 7-year period that's to come on the earth. Well, great chaos will ensue, a time, as we read here, that has never been or never will be like it. And in the middle of that 7-year period, there will be what we just read about, the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation that's to come is this world ruler, the book of Daniel tells us, that will come out of a revived Roman Empire, which geographically would be the European community today. One who seeks to have power not just over the area of Europe, but power over the entire world. And he's going to confirm a covenant with Israel and undoubtedly with their neighbors for a 7-year period. And in the middle of that 7-year period, 3.5 years into it, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to cease their sacrificial worship and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. This is the abomination, the detestable thing that takes place. Also, there's going to be an image created of this person, this ruler. And if the people do not bow down and worship this image of the ruler, they will be killed. And so this is the abomination that Jesus is talking about. And when you see that standing where it ought not in the temple, then you need to flee. You need to run for your lives. And as we're going to see, the children of Israel will run out of Jerusalem, fleeing Judea for their lives, where God will preserve them for the remainder of that 3.5 years. Referred to as 3.5 years, referred to as 42 months, referred to as 1,260 days, referred to as a time, times, and half a time. I mean, it's 3.5 years that it takes place. We get the 7 years of the tribulation from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But every other place that we read about this time of tribulation, it's always 3.5 years. And it's worded in these various different ways. Well, at the end of this time period, there's going to be the battle to beat all battles. And that'll be the great day of God Almighty. This will be the battle of Armageddon, where all the nations of the world will be gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo in central Israel, where they will be battling it out. They will be coming against the Jewish people. But Jesus will return, the second coming of Christ. He will return to rescue his people. He'll put an end to the Battle of Armageddon, and he will set up his kingdom upon the earth. And he will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, the kingdom age, the millennium, millennium, 1,000 years. And it's going to be a world that we've never experienced. It's going to be paradise-like conditions. The book of Isaiah tells us that the animal kingdom will be in harmony, one with another. And it will be a great time of peace, mainly because the devil will be bound in the abyss. And we assume that his demons will be bound with him. And also, when Jesus returns at the second coming, there's going to be a judgment at that time, referred to as the judgment of the nations. Because there's going to be believers at that time, and there's going to be people who have sided with the Antichrist that are still alive when he returns. And he's going to separate them as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And those who sided with the Antichrist will be cast into everlasting fire at that time. And so you have, during the kingdom age, just believers coming into the kingdom age. You have Satan, and we assume his demons bound during that time, and you have paradise-like conditions. So it's going to be an awesome place during the kingdom age. A world that we have never known. So when we talk about the end of the age, it's the end of the world as we've known it. The end of the world where Satan is rampant, where evil is running wild. That's going to come to an end when Jesus returns. But at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed for a short period. And he's going to go up and he's going to deceive the nations at that time. And it's going to be one great final attempt to turn people away from God. And at that time, Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth, the present heavens and the earth that we know, are going to be completely obliterated. You heard the phrase, it's all going to burn anyway? That's when it takes place, is at the end of the millennium. And all that is left standing is a great white throne. And at that time, all of the people who have died will be brought back to life and will stand before God. And they will be judged. And the books will be opened and they will be judged out of the things written in the books. And the book of life will be opened. And if their name is not found written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And how does one get their name written in the book of life? It's by receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so if you're not a believer, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, then it's a sentencing time where you're thrown into the lake of fire. And you have to remember that God has gone to great lengths to keep everyone out of there. He sent his own son to die for the sins of the world. So you, in a sense, have to trample over the blood of Jesus to get yourself into hell. He's done it all. All he asks for us is to receive the gift that he has for us. And so after this time of sentencing, after this time of judgment, John said, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Peter tells us wherein righteousness dwells. And so on into eternity. And we don't have a lot of details about that, but we know there's going to be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. It's going to be good. Amen. And so that's a rough sketch, a timeline of what is to come. Now, as I mentioned, this 7-year period is a time of great chaos on the earth. But remember, the rapture of the church is going to remove all of the believers from the earth. So if this were to take place in our lifetime, which I think there's a really good chance that it could, then if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to be gone. So all of the chaos that we talk about this morning, it's going to be sobering, but you're not going to be here if you're a believer in Jesus. That's my firm opinion. You're going to be up in heaven with him. Okay, but it's going to be a time of great trial and judgment on the earth. And so it's good to reach out and tell people that they need Jesus now before this happens. Now, there's going to be worldwide revival during the time of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed at that time. And I believe the context of chapter 7 is that they are evangelists. Can you imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams or Ray Comforts or Greg Laurie's, you know? I mean, just preaching. Plus, you have the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. And again, in Revelation 7, you see an innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that have been saved during that time. But they've also given their lives as well. They've been martyred because of the time of great persecution that's going to take place. But again, there's going to be people who are becoming believers during the tribulation and who make it through to the end, that are not killed during that time at the Battle of Armageddon, and those will be the people. They will be the sheep that enter into the kingdom during the millennial reign of Christ. And so that's a basic overview. What we want to kind of focus in on is what Jesus said in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation, this abominable thing or detestable one who makes the temple desolate. Everybody flees out of it. And I'm going to take us back to Daniel chapter 9, because in Daniel chapter 9, we get a couple of key elements. And Daniel 9:27 starts off right at the end of the prophecy, where it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." The "he" at the beginning of the sentence is the Roman leader. If we backed up to verse 26, it says the people of the prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple were the Romans. So the prince to come, that's where we tie in, this one who is to come will be from that group of people, from a revived Roman Empire. Daniel 2, Daniel 7 also speak to that. So you've got geographically, again, the European community, a ruler coming out of that, ruling over the European community, but seeking to be over every people group on the earth, seeking to be a world ruler. And so he shall confirm a covenant with many, a covenant with many. The prophecy is for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for the holy city, Jerusalem. So the covenant or the treaty would be with Israel, the many Israel, and I think also Israel's neighbors, a peace treaty with Israel and the surrounding Muslim nations. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We think of a week as 7 days, but in the context of Daniel 9, it's years, 7 years. And you can go back into that study that's on our website in Daniel chapter 9 and see through the Old Testament how we find that. It's the issue of years. And so in the middle of this week, it says he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. In the middle of this 7-year peace treaty, he will put an end to the sacrificial system. This is how the Jewish people approach their God. This is how the Jewish people worship their God. And so he's going to put an end to that in the middle of the 7-year treaty. And as I've already mentioned, he's going to show himself to be God. And he's going to want them to worship him. And if they don't, he's going to kill them. And so this becomes the abomination. And as it says in the latter part of the verse, and on the wing of abominations, plural. And I think the idea there is he does more than just persecute the Jews. He does more than just proclaim himself to be God. He blasphemes God. There's an image set up of him. He puts an end to their way of coming to God. So he is the detestable one that is filled with abominations as well. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And though that is somewhat of a difficult phrase to understand, I think it's talking about the Antichrist and his abominable ways, and yet in the end, he's going to come to his end when Jesus Christ returns. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, let me speak to you about that really quickly. In Daniel chapter 11, we've got a prophecy, basically, of the nations that would come after Daniel's time. Daniel was taken as a captive from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He lived throughout the Babylonian reign. In fact, he was higher up in Nebuchadnezzar's court because Nebuchadnezzar saw that God was with Daniel. And so Daniel was used in mighty ways. And he lived all the way through the time that the Medo-Persians came and took over the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 11, you have a prophecy that speaks about the coming nations. You have a prophecy concerning the coming of Alexander the Great. Though they don't name him by name, it's obviously Alexander the Great. And it continues on to speak about how Alexander was killed and how his kingdom was divided up between his four generals. And how one of those generals would always fight against another general. The king of the north in Syria, Seleucid king, would always battle against the king of the south, the Ptolemies in Egypt. And so they're battling one to another, Syria to Egypt. You have Israel right in the middle, okay? And so as they would go to battle, they would have to pass through Israel. And so it talks about history in advance, in such detail. And you have to remember, this is written down in the 6th century BC. In such detail that critics of the Bible say there's no way that somebody in the 6th century BC wrote this down. Because it's such detailed history. It must have taken place after it happened. That's when they wrote the book down. But isn't it just a testimony to the God who inspired the writers of the Bible? Because he knows the end from the beginning. And so it continues on to speak about this Seleucid king that would come, Antiochus IV. And he would come against the king of the south, the Ptolemy in Egypt. And one of the times that he came, the Romans had come. And the Romans are coming to power. The Romans had come. Ships from Cyprus had come to intervene. And so as Antiochus shows up in Egypt, the Roman delegates get out and they tell him to return back to his land. And Antiochus says, well, can I have some time to think about this? And the man from Rome draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and says, you need to make up your mind before you leave that circle. And so Antiochus turns around with his forces in a rage. And he's going home, passing through Israel. And as he goes through Israel, he goes to the temple. He has an altar built to Zeus, placed on the top of the altar of burnt offering, and has a pig, an unclean animal, slaughtered upon the altar of burnt offering, desecrating the place. He kills 80,000 Jews at that time. He takes 40,000 as his own prisoners. He sells 40,000 into slavery. This is the abomination of desolation that Daniel is talking about in the 6th century that would be fulfilled in the 2nd century BC, 167 BC. Are you with me so far? Okay, let's look at the verse in Daniel chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, the Romans from Cyprus coming against Antiochus Epiphanes. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Those apostate Jews that don't want to suffer the persecution that side with Antiochus, he's going to show favor towards them. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. They'll cease Israel's sacrificial worship, and again, the altar upon the altar of burnt offering to Zeus, the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Those who side with him, he's going to flatter. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You know who that's referring to? The Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus and the revolt against the Syrians, the Seleucid king that has desecrated the temple. He was able to retake Jerusalem. They were able to cleanse the temple, and the celebration of Hanukkah is a memorial to that very thing. Now, as we're looking at this, we say, okay, this is a prophecy that was spoken in the 6th century BC, the time of Daniel. It came to pass in the 2nd century BC, 167, by Antiochus Epiphanes, all right? But Jesus said, and I'm going to do Matthew's account now, paralleled with Mark 13. Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. He's talking about something in the future, isn't he? Because he's using the future tense there. When you see in the future the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, you go, wait a minute, that was fulfilled in 167. And of course, Jesus knew that that was fulfilled in 167 BC, for he himself was there in Jerusalem at the Festival of Lights, the Festival of Hanukkah, John's Gospel tells us. But he's speaking about something that's going to happen yet future, and yet he's tying it back to what was said in the past. What took place in 167 BC was a partial fulfillment. It was a type, a picture of what is yet to come in the future. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple back in 167 BC, so there's one coming that's going to desecrate the temple as well. And when that happens, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then flee out of Judea. You need to get out of town because it's going to be a time of great persecution. Does that make sense? The idea of dual fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, you have a prophecy spoken that has two fulfillments to it, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And that is not a foreign concept, is it, with Scripture? We see that as the prophets spoke about the coming of the Messiah. They would look and speak sometimes in the same sentence about the coming of the Messiah, and there would be aspects of both his first and second coming in the same passage. It's like they were standing and they were seeing a mountain range and they were seeing the tops of the mountains and they saw it as one event, the first coming and the second coming, but they didn't see the valley in between, the valley of time that would take place between his first and second coming. It's a similar thing too with the coming of the forerunner of the Messiah. The Old Testament ends saying the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who's going to come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, is going to be Elijah the prophet. But who came as the forerunner when Jesus came at his first coming? Do you remember? John the Baptist. And the Jews, expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah, said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. But remember, the angel said to his father in that prophecy, he will come, this son that your wife will have, will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He'll be an Elijah-type character, fulfilling an Elijah-type ministry as one who is paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is Elijah to come. He is, John the Baptist, is Elijah to come. It's like he's fulfilling it, but yet there's something yet in the future. Before Jesus comes the second time, there's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem that are giving great testimony to the things of the kingdom of God. And the miracles that the two witnesses do are so reminiscent of Moses and Elijah that that's what many Bible teachers believe, who they believe they are. And so it's interesting, you have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the ones that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, you have Elijah coming then before his second coming. So my whole point with this rambling here is that there you see the idea of dual fulfillments within the Scriptures as the prophets spoke, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And the idea with the Antichrist is the same thing. And I think that's clear from what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. When you see the abomination that Daniel spoke about, standing in the holy place, remember that. Mark's gospel says standing where he ought not. Well, he shouldn't be in the holy place of the temple. But Jesus makes it clear in Matthew's gospel here, or Matthew's record of it makes it clear, that it's referring to the holy place. It's referring to the temple that he's in. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. So the Roman leader will desecrate the temple by ceasing Israel's worship to God and proclaim himself to be God. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of the man of sin when he is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We read about this Roman ruler, the man of sin, the son of perdition. John calls him the Antichrist, ceasing Israel's worship, proclaiming to be God. But here Paul says he's going to show himself to be God. How does he do that? He does it by miracles, lying wonders, miracles that are meant to deceive. That's important to know. It's important to know that anything supernatural you see doesn't necessarily come from God, doesn't necessarily have God's stamp of approval on it. Okay, so he's going to do miraculous works that are going to deceive people. He's going to show himself to be God, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Revelation chapter 13 speaks about two beasts, a beast that comes from the sea and a beast that comes from the land. The beast that comes from the sea is a reference to who we're talking about, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he's given great power and authority from Satan himself. Satan gives him his power, his authority, and his throne. And he's going to persecute the people of God. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, saying he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So again, you get the picture of this man, this European leader that seeks to dominate the entire world, making a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period. And in the middle of that, during their sacrificial worship, he comes in, puts an end to that, speaks blasphemies against the God they're worshiping, and proclaims himself to be God. Notice the persecution that follows. Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. I mentioned two beasts. The second one is his assistant, referred to in Revelation 19 as the false prophet. He's the one that sought to steer the people to worship the Roman leader. And that's who's spoken of in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. And he, that is the false prophet, the second beast, deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so this assistant, the false prophet to the Roman leader, is going to have the people make an image to the beast, and whoever does not bow down to the image of the beast will be killed. Kind of sounds like the three Hebrew children, doesn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you don't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, you're going to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. So the great persecution that takes place. If you don't worship him, you're killed. You see how difficult it would be to be a Christian during that time? Sometimes we think it's so hard to live for Christ now. That's going to be really hard for people to live for him then. And so the great persecution, the great martyrdoms that are going to take place during that time. And so the point, when you see, you need to flee. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then you need to flee out of here. And so the Jews are to flee out. Now, this would have an application in 70 AD. Absolutely. In 70 AD, in Luke's gospel, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see the Romans coming to put an end to this Jewish revolt, then you need to flee out. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews came and they surrounded the Romans came and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem to cut off all aid and all access. And the people began to starve to death. And Josephus tells us of how they turned into cannibals during that time because it was so difficult. And ultimately, as we talked about last week, the Romans came in, burned the temple, and destroyed it. And so the prophecy absolutely would have application in 70 AD. Hey, there's that dual fulfillment thing happening again, isn't there? 70 AD, a great destruction takes place, but also in the last days, a great, even greater destruction is going to take place. In the last days, though, when you see this taking place, you need to flee out of Judea. In Revelation chapter 12, speaking in imagery and signs, it speaks about the persecution of Satan against the people of God, and how the people of God flee out of Judea and flee into the wilderness. Satan is represented by a dragon, also represented by a serpent, and Israel is represented by a woman. Now in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." The reference there is to Jesus. Came through, the woman came through the nation of Israel. And so when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, and this is after a battle with Michael the archangel and his angels, when he's cast out of heaven during this time in the great tribulation, cast down to the earth, he persecutes the woman, the children of Israel, who gave birth to the male child who had brought forth the Messiah. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, you go to Revelation 12 and it identifies clearly that the dragon, the serpent, is Satan, the devil. And so Israel fleeing, when you see the abomination, flee out of Jerusalem, flee to the wilderness, and Satan will continue to persecute, but they will be protected there for a time, a times, and half a time. Now, if a time, let's say a time is a year, you have a time one, and you have times plural two, and then a half a time, you've got that 3.5 year window again, don't you? So over and again, we come back to this 3.5 year window. The way we see a 7 year tribulation is by Daniel 9:27, where he speaks about this final week of years. Remember the prophecy that was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9 was the prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years. Okay, and it was determined basically the fulfillment of prophecy. The doing away with sin, which would speak of the Messiah coming and dying for the sins of the world, but for all of the prophecy to be fulfilled, which would include the second coming of Christ and the things that we're talking about today. And so 490 years from when that prophecy was given, which was way back in the time of the Persian rulers, I mean, it has been up long ago, hasn't it? But what we see, even within the prophecy, is there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. It says at the end of the 69th week, which would have been 483 years after the prophecy was spoken, it says the Messiah will be cut off, a reference to his crucifixion upon the cross. And then it goes right on to say about the people who will destroy the city and the sanctuary before it even gets to the 70th week. Now, the city and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD. The Messiah was cut off in, let's say, 32 AD. You already have a 38-year gap there, don't you? Before the 70th week comes. In fact, that gap continues to this day. A gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Why? I think because Israel rejected her Messiah. And so now the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Remember, the prophecy of the 70 weeks was for Daniel's people, for the Jewish people, and for the city of Jerusalem. So it's like this great parenthesis that's taking place now. The church age, between the 69th and 70th week. When the church is removed at the rapture, the pendulum begins to swing again for the remaining week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so the idea here of the 7 year period coming from Daniel chapter 9, primarily the 70 week prophecy, primarily the 70th week that's spoken of. Now, they're going to flee. They're told to flee out of Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. Flee to the wilderness. The location where Israel will be kept safe, believed by some, is going to be the rock city of Petra, which is in present-day Jordan. Just east of Israel, you have present-day Jordan, which is ancient Moab, ancient Edom, ancient Ammon. And there at the very bottom of your screen, I don't know if you can see it, is the city of Selah. Same place as that of Petra. And it's a place where there's thousands of caves. And it's believed that they're going to flee over there. And they're going to be preserved for the 3.5 years of trial that's going to come upon the earth. Daniel 11 seems to allude to that at the end of the chapter. Also, Isaiah 16 seems to allude to that. I'll put those scriptures up. Daniel 11:41 says, "He," referring to the Roman ruler, the Antichrist, "shall also enter the glorious land," Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown." Remember, he wants to be a world ruler. "But these shall escape from his hand Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. For some reason, present-day Jordan is excluded from the tyranny of the coming Antichrist. In Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." Think it through with me for a moment. Let my, God speaking, let my outcasts, let my people who are fleeing for their lives dwell with you, O ancient Moab, present-day Jordan. Be a shelter to them. Hide them for 3.5 years from the face of the spoiler, from the Antichrist who is possessed by Satan at this point. For the extortioner is at an end. You see, he's coming close to his end as well. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Look at the very next verse. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Doesn't that seem to tie in with the return of Jesus right at the end of all this? And it's really intriguing. And so possibly Isaiah 16, Daniel 11, alluding to present-day Jordan, ancient Moab, Edom, and Ammon as being the place where Israel would hold out, the rock city of Petra. There was an evangelist, a Bible scholar in the early 1900s named W.E. Blackstone. And it's written that he took $8,000 worth of Bibles, and this is in the early 1900s, $8,000 worth of Bibles, and brought them to Petra and hid them in the caves in hopes that Israel can understand what's happening to them and turn to the Lord during that time. I mean, he's a guy who believed. He's a guy who believed before Israel was even back in their land, before Israel was a nation again. It's kind of cool, isn't it? So, you know, whether that's the case, whether they're still there or not, I don't know, but very interesting. Now, all of this, as we're talking about this, it suggests a temple, doesn't it? I mean, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. If this one is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering, it suggests that there is a temple there and the sacrificial system is in operation. Also, when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, if the fulfillment of that is in the last days, it assumes a temple, doesn't it? Same thing with Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says that he goes into the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. In Revelation chapter 11, John is instructed to measure the temple in the last days. So the assumption is that there's going to be a temple in the last days. Now, the popular opinion as to where that temple would be, or the popular opinion is that temple should be where it originally was, where Solomon's temple once stood, where Herod's temple once stood, and that is on the Temple Mount. And the popular opinion is that place is right where the Dome of the Rock is standing. And so, you know, what's going to happen? You're going to go blow up the Dome of the Rock and build a temple? Don't think that's going to go over real well, you know, in our day today. But there are a couple of suggestions. There are a couple of suggestions that doesn't necessarily mean that the Dome of the Rock has to be destroyed. There's two opinions. One is that the temple once stood north of the Dome of the Rock, where the letter A is, if you can see that, where the Dome of the Tablets is. And the other suggestion is that it stood where the sea is at the top left of the screen, to the south of the Dome of the Rock. The first suggestion, north of the Dome of the Rock, is by Asher Kaufman. And he believes it stood right where the Dome of the Tablets was. And one of the reasons is that the Dome of the Tablets is directly across from the Eastern Gate. And he felt like that's where the temple would be, right across from the Eastern Gate. Also, the foundation of the Dome of the Tablets is bedrock. Remember that the Temple Mount is an elevated structure because the temple is sitting on Mount Moriah, which is a hill. And so Herod built retaining walls so that he could backfill and have a large platform, 400 yards by 500 yards, so that people could come on their days of worship. When you get to the Dome of the Tablets, which you're up to the north, at the upper part of Mount Moriah, you're down to bedrock there. You're not in the fill. And so he believes that that's where the Holy of Holies was under that dome that's there right now. And when I was there and standing outside the dome, I'm really not a superstitious person, but I couldn't get myself to walk in the center of the dome because you know the Holy of Holies. I mean, the high priest could only go in there, and that only one time a year, and that with blood, you know, for his own sins and the sins of the nation, you know. But the Holy of Holies is where? The Bible tells us that your body is the naos, the temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, if I'm concerned about walking over pavement, I should be more concerned about where these feet take me, shouldn't I? And what my hands do and what my mind thinks upon. Isn't that a great parallel there? Anyway, that's one opinion, that it would be north. And I say all that to say it doesn't necessitate the Dome of the Rock being destroyed, because there's room to build the temple north of the Dome of the Rock. Now, to build it south of the Dome of the Rock, Tuvia Segev has this opinion, and that is, let me see if you can see this from there. You see the Al-Aqsa Mosque and then the Dome of the Rock. Between the two of those, just this side, the eastern side of the western wall, through ground-penetrating radar, they see caverns underneath there. And for some reason, it suggests to them that this is where Herod's temple once stood, not where the Dome of the Rock is, the popular opinion, and not Asher Kaufman's suggestion, but they believe it stands right there where that clump of trees is. So again, the idea is you could build the temple. Maybe this is the idea of the covenant that's made, the seven-year treaty. Okay, we'll give you this land. Let Israel go ahead and have a temple up there on the Temple Mount with your other ones. If that's the case, it makes what Revelation 11 says very intriguing, because as I mentioned, John was instructed to measure the temple in Revelation chapter 11. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Isn't that intriguing? If you built the temple north or south of it and built the courts around it, the outer court would be where the Dome of the Rock is, the Gentile worship area. Now, the idea of building a temple, not everybody in Israel wants to see a temple built. Not everybody in Israel wants to turn back to the sacrificial system, but there are those who do. There's a couple of different groups. The Temple Institute has made many of the vessels for the new temple, the trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant. As you can see, the harps and the different utensils, even the priest clothing, even training priests to be able to do the sacrifices once that temple is built. There's another group called the Temple Mount Faithful, which I mentioned last week, and they have a cornerstone that they have an annual procession where they're trying to take this cornerstone up to the Temple Mount, so that they can lay the symbolic stone to rebuild the temple. So you've got people that are interested in seeing this thing come to pass. And I say all this to just simply say, with the prophecies, the suggestion is obviously there that there is a temple in operation during the last days. And I bring this up to show that people are interested in seeing this come to pass. And I don't think it would take long if there was a green light given that they made all of the utensils that they need to see this thing put up in a time frame. Not like it is here in San Diego County. I think they could get it done a lot quicker. So back to our passage in Mark chapter 13, verse 14 again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. They would have flat roofs. They would have porches up there. Don't even take time to get a to-go bag. Just get off of the roof and keep running. Verse 16, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You can imagine what it would be like to run for your life. You can imagine what it'd be like to run for your life if you're pregnant or if you have a little baby that you need to take care of. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, when the rivers would be swelling and when travel would be difficult. Verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. In Matthew's parallel account, Jesus uses the word great. He says in Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's where we get the term the Great Tribulation. Reading this verse, it kind of negates the idea of this prophecy being totally fulfilled in 70 AD, wouldn't you think? I mean, when it speaks about a time of tribulation that the world has never seen and will never see again, it kind of negates the idea that it was fulfilled in 70 AD. 70 AD was bad. When the Romans destroyed the temple and the city, 1.1 million Jews died in that battle, Josephus tells us. But if that's the worst the Jews were ever going to see, you have to deny the Holocaust, don't you? Because at the Holocaust, you have 6 million Jews dying. And Zechariah chapter 13 tells us that in the last days, two-thirds of all living Jews are going to die. Two-thirds. And the other third is going to be saved, but as so through fire. It's going to be a tremendous time of persecution for them. So just looking at this and the difficulties that are going to take place for them, I don't see how you can get a fulfillment in 70 AD unless Jesus was speaking in hyperbole, unless he was just exaggerating his words, what he was saying. I think we've got to be looking at something that's yet future. He said in verse 20, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." If this had been an unending period of time, if it had been 1,000 years long, if it had been 100 years long, nobody would make it through it, is the point. It is so bad. When you go to Revelation and you look at chapter 6, the fourth seal is broken. You've got a quarter of the human population dead at the fourth seal. Revelation 6. You come to Revelation 9 at the sixth trumpet. You've got a third, the remainder of the earth's population dead. So let's just use easy numbers. Let's say 6 billion people, round numbers, on the earth. In Revelation 6, when you've got the fourth seal broken, if you lose a quarter of 6 billion people, you're losing 1.5 billion people. You're left with 4.5 billion. At the sixth trumpet, you have another third taken. A third of 4.5 is 1.5. So you've got 3 billion left. You started with 6 billion. You've lost 3 billion people by the time of the sixth trumpet. And you still have all the bowl judgments to go. I mean, can you see where, unless that was a certain period of time, 7 years or 3.5 years, nobody'd be left. Everybody'd be gone. And so a tremendous time of just utter destruction upon the earth. Utter destruction. Unless those days had been shortened. But for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. The ones he chose. Now, who are they? To be continued next week. I've already let you know, though, that the believers are going to be taken off the earth, right? The rapture of the church. So you don't have to go, okay, that's not me, you know? I believe it's the people who turn to the Lord during that time. Gentile people, Jewish people. So the Bible tells us that all Israel will be saved. Israel's lights are going to turn on. Maybe in the rock city of Petra, they're going to go, oh, this is what's going on. And they'll come to faith in Jesus at that time. But I think what we'll do next week is take it up with the rapture of the church and speak a little bit about that, the couple of scriptures that speak of the rapture of the church, and then we'll go right into the second coming of Christ. And so we'll move out of gloom and doom, and we'll make it into a real, you know, neat time next week, even though there is a real strong warning to be vigilant and to watch and all. So all of this, you know, you're sitting here, you're a believer. I mean, just rest assured, you know, you're going to be out of here before it happens. You're an unbeliever. You need to get your life right. That's the bottom line. You need to get your life right with God. And the only way that you're going to make it is through Jesus. That's just simply put. And track with me for just a moment as we close here. Talking about the end times, this really only applies to those who are alive then, right? I mean, if you died today, it really has your whole eschatological argument, your end times argument really doesn't matter at that point. Because you're already gone. This really only applies to those who are alive at the end. You know, and I firmly believe that we're in those days. We see so many signs around us. You know, we see Russia grouping with Iran, the Battle of Gog and Magog, you know, which precedes, I believe, a lot of this. And the ability to wipe out humanity, basically, with the type of arsenals that the world has today. And I think about the technology that makes things like the mark of the beast possible. Worldwide dominion as far as economics go through the technology that we have today. And I think about, you know, it talks in Revelation 11 about everybody seeing the two witnesses dead. Satellite television makes that possible. What about Israel coming again as a nation? You know, I mean, last century that came to pass. What about the European community? It just seems to be all around us, the things that the Bible speaks about. So I do believe it's in our last lifetime. But if this doesn't happen, if Jesus doesn't return in my lifetime, I recognize that the Bible also says that he's not slack concerning his promise. For a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. But rather, he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so I could see him waiting because he wants to see more people come to know him. And so that wouldn't stumble me. But, again, keep tracking with me. We think about this time of great persecution. Do you realize there are people going through that today? That there are people who are losing their lives, people whose lives are threatened because they profess Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. And that's happening today with our brothers and sisters around the world. And so, I mean, they're going through their own really serious tribulation. It kind of makes our lives look really easy, doesn't it, in comparison, as far as standing up for the gospel. Now, in saying all that, this is what I wanted to leave you with. It's so important, I think, to be walking uprightly with the Lord. None of us are perfect. You know, but you know if your desire and your actions are walking with the Lord, and you know if you're living in sin in a way that you shouldn't be living. You know, I got to get that together. I'm doing the wrong thing. I really should do it. Don't put that off. And the reason why is because you really don't know when your end is going to come. And you want to be ready on that day. You know, if all of a sudden you realize, bam, I'm at the end, you want to know, like Paul, I have fought the good fight. I haven't been perfect, but I've fought the good fight. I finished my race. I've kept the faith. That'll give you that confidence you need at the end. Otherwise, you're questioning. You know, I've backslid for this long. I mean, is the Lord going to accept me? Who wants to be in that situation when the end comes? None of us do. And so my encouragement to you who are believers is to live uprightly. Be faithful to God. Live uprightly before him so when that day comes, you can stand there and you can rest upon what he's done upon the cross. Amen? You can rest upon what he's done and your confidence be in that. So much more difficult to see people who have turned away. And not that they're lost eternally, but they're in such turmoil and there's such a question in their mind where they stand with God. You don't want to be there. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, you want to do that, okay? So there'll be people here at the close to pray with you. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sobering reality that comes as we look at the end. But just as a woman goes through the pain of childbirth, we know that a new baby comes. And so we look forward to that new age that is to come. The millennium, the kingdom age, where you rule and reign in righteousness. And so that till that day comes, Father, I pray that you'll help us, not only to be salt and light, but to be faithful to you so that we can stand, so that we can have confidence, really not in our faithfulness, but in your faithfulness, that'll give us that confidence as we stand before you, clothed in your righteousness. Thank you, Lord. Continue to guide us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.